Welcome to the Apawa Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to find out more about our church, visit us on any Sunday or online at opawa.org.nz.
Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that we are at a church members' meeting. Contain your excitement. Some of you are probably wishing you'd bought cushions. Look excited. It's about 95 AD, and we're at the Ephesus Baptist Church. It's my unique privilege, good people of Ephesus, to have been your bishop these last 10 years and to speak to you today at our 37th annual general meeting. I often think about the times when I first followed Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, 30 years ago here in Ephesus, not long after the great Paul had left. They're exciting times. And I know that none of us thought we'd still be here 37 years on. We were convinced that Jesus was returning the day after tomorrow, yet here we are. And as I look out at you all, I see the grandchildren of those that founded this church are now its elders and teachers. Your forebears will be so proud. I've watched you grow up in the true faith, and I've seen you blossom as adult believers. What a great church this has been, and still is. Up on the wall over here, you'll see in the glass case Luke's account of the creation of this church from Acts 19. And next to it, the letter to the Ephesians, to us, that the great Paul wrote. No criticism in our letter, unlike a certain church not that far from Corinth. And on the other wall here, we have our list of our martyrs. Sadly, there's a lot of them, people I knew. I am proud that so many members of this church stood firm even to death when the persecution came, and it could come again. There's a real cost to follow Jesus in Ephesus, here. And on the back wall you can see our vision statement to build God's kingdom here on earth. And last year we've had another really good year of solid achievement on that. We raised all that money to pay for the copying of the scriptures for the inland churches. We commissioned Philip and Festus to travel inland to be church planters, and they're doing great things. We need to be as sensitive to God's call as those two are. And there's James and his family, and there's Simeon, and there's Reuben and Lois, all found faith this year and renounced their pagan heritage. Welcome, friends. It's good to have you with us. And then finally, our care for the Ephesian orphans continues to teach God's truth to those very unfortunate, sad byproducts of temple prostitution. And as well, we face this continual challenge of false teachers. I don't need to name names, but you know who I'm talking about, who urged us that we could do what we like because now everything's forgiven. I'm so proud that we prayerfully tested those teachers, rejected their false teachings, and we're so much stronger now that we went through that. No one comes to this church and is deceived. We preach God's truth, and we treasure it always have. Amen. Amen. Now I want to close this meeting with some exciting news. We received a new scroll from the Apostle John this morning, you know, the one who walked with Jesus. Stayed faithful at the crucifixion, a great man of faith. Used to live here, used to lead this church, for those of you that don't remember. Now, this scroll was smuggled off Patmos Island where the Romans are holding him in exile. I've got all of his scrolls. His gospel is wonderful for those of you who haven't read it yet. It's just come out. We're copying it as fast as we can. Well, about a year ago, John had this marvelous vision of the Lord and the end of all things, and he's called it the Revelation. Now, Mark of Antioch is very helpfully divided up into chapters and verses, and what's more, we're in it. Cool. There's a message from the Lord just for us, I'm told, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. It only arrived this morning. Haven't had a chance to read it. So exciting. maybe Jesus is coming back the day after tomorrow, as we've all hoped, and all our suffering will be over. Well, anyway, so without any further ado, let's have a look. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. That's us. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven gold lampposts. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. He knows. He's seen it. It's all been worth it. He knows. Let's keep going. Where are we? I know that you cannot tolerate evildoers. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. See, we did do the right thing, seeing that lot off. We saw them off, didn't we? Yeah. I also know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for the sake of my name, and that you have not grown weary. Well, this is good stuff, isn't it? Jesus thinks we're pretty cool. Your parents and grandparents would be so proud. We'll be able to put this one up. Perhaps there, we'll extend the glass case. So exciting. Oh, you want to keep going? Okay, yeah, okay, right, next bit. But I have this against you. Against us? But of all the churches, we've done the most. Must be some mistake. You that have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Might close us down. Yet this is to your credit. You hate the Nicolaitans. Oh, yeah, okay. Which I also hate. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To everyone who conquers, I will give permission to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Maybe we won't put this one in the glass case. Can you imagine what it must have been like for that church? This would have been a hammer blow to the side of the head. They'd done so much, and so much of what they'd done had been good. Need to unpack this a bit more to see what it's about. The first major thing that Jesus said to them was, I know. He repeated it three times. What did he know? He knew the good stuff that they had done. And what a very good list it was. The Ephesian church must have been feeling pretty good about themselves for the first half of this. Chest steadily expanding until they hit verse 4 and then deflating. He knew their deeds. He knew what they'd done, their hard work and their perseverance. He knows the people that you have served. He knows when you acted with good intentions but your motives were misconstrued. He knows your acts of unseen or unappreciated kindness to people. He knows when you tried to be the peacemaker in conflict. He knows the secret gifts you made. The things you did which other people weren't prepared to. The injustices you have quietly suffered. And he knows your faithfulness in prayer. He knows all of that. None of it has been overlooked. None of it has been forgotten. He honors the fact that you have not given up as many do, but that you are still walking faithfully with him. Your treasure in heaven is safe. Nothing can take it away. And he knew the Ephesians' intolerance of wickedness and wicked men, that they tested people who claimed to have spiritual authority before they accepted them. They had this passion for truth and being right, and they acted on it. They weren't tossed around by every new idea that came along, but they were anchored in the timeless truths of God. When we have a big storm, you know, you see a number of trees get blown over. But the tree that's put down deep roots into the soil will normally be all right. So it is with us, I think. If we engage with the Word of God and we deepen our faith and understanding of God, then we will survive those storms in our lives. We are under semi-constant attack from attractive sounding ideas that subtly distort the faith. Go into a Christian bookshop and see what's on the shelves, if you don't believe me, or listen carefully to the TV preachers. We need to be a lot more discerning than we often are. We're often inclined to accept what people who say they are Christians tell us. Does anyone here remember a Christian speaker called Mike Warnke from back in the day? W-A-R-N-K-E. Very popular. Books and tapes were everywhere. Very funny man. Often very profound. In one of his books, he told his testimony. And in his testimony, oh my, the things he had not done. He had been a Satanist while he was at university. In fact, had been a satanic priest. And he had details of animal sacrifices and all sorts of bizarre stuff. Well, Christianity Today did a little bit of research after a while, and they found he'd made it all up. None of it was true. Needless to say, his Christian publishing career did not stop for quite some time after this. We would do well to be more like the Ephesian church in this regard, less accepting of what people say on the surface. The Nicolaitans are still out there. They are the people who say we are so free in Christ that we can do whatever the heck we like. Because there's no such thing as sin anymore. In those days, it was, well, visit the temple, prostitutes, or worship idols. Today, they'll say, do whatever you like as long as you don't harm someone else. These people haven't gone away. So, testing the things we hear against the plumb line of revealed scriptural truth is still important. Jesus knew that the Ephesians had persevered and endured hardships for his name. They weren't weary, they weren't burnt out, they weren't sick of the whole thing. And in the first century, that really meant something. The culture was particularly hostile to Christians. The Romans regarded the emperor as a god worthy of the worship. And so Christians are not worshipping the emperor were seen as in rebellion. Caesar was Lord, not Jesus was Lord. And each year you are supposed to sort of light a stick of incense. That's all they wanted you to do as an act of worship to show that you were loyal to the empire. It's a bit like giving the Nazi salute. It's just a symbolic thing. And the Christians in Ephesus, they wouldn't have been admitted into the trade guilds, which meant if you were a stonemason, you would not be able to continue to be a stonemason if you became a Christian. So big cost. They were living in a situation, and the best modern parallel I can think of is a Jewish person in Germany in the 1930s. The tide is going against you, persecution could break out at any time, and you're being excluded from national life. Now, Ephesus had recently built a temple to the emperor, Domitian, and his big claim to fame was that he persecuted a lot of Christians. The worship of the goddess Diana was a big part of the local economy. So there's a thriving business selling her amulets and her charms. And so the pagan Ephesians saw the Christian Ephesians as disloyal because they weren't part of that. They weren't part of the local business. They had a lot to put up with, and Jesus honours them for not growing weary. And he knows the trials that you've been through too. The times that you considered flagging your faith, but you're stuck with it. You're stuck with him. And he holds that perseverance to your credit. He hasn't forgotten. Your treasure in heaven is safe. Now, in today's terms, the Ephesian Baptist Church, pretty good Baptist Church, actually. We'd rate them highly because we value standing for truth and we value the hard work of community building and discipleship, persevering in the face of persecution. This is a really good church. But, and there's a really big butt, this one, should be in, 29 size font. The Ephesians did not love Jesus as they did at first. The NIV puts it, they'd forsaken their first love. Jesus calls them to remember. I heard the story of a young guy who'd been brought up in a small town, and at school he sat next to the sweet, innocent little girl. And when he grew up, he moved into the city, and as sometimes happens, he fell into a bad crowd, and he became an expert pickpocket. And he was on the street one day, and he just picked a pocket, a really neat job, well done, feeling very pleased with himself, and he looked up and he saw this girl, now grown up, staring at him, looking just the same sweet, shy and innocent and very surprised young woman. And he remembered what he had been, and he realized what he was. God, he thought, how I hate myself. Memory was pointing the way back. Now, within the Ephesians' undoubted commitment to working hard for God and their passion for truth, they'd lost something. Something really important, because Jesus told them they needed to repent. Something sinful had slipped into how they were as a people. They had lost the loving motivation that needs to be behind their actions. Have a look at this thing from Corinthians. I may be able to speak the languages of human beings and even of angels, but if I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell. But if I have love, I am nothing. But if I have no love, this does me no good. Without love, all our striving, all our efforts, all our good stuff is of no value. Legalism, the attitude of serving God and our neighbours from an attitude of duty and obligation, isn't what God is looking for. He wants our hearts. Maybe in their emphasis on truth and purity, they lost sight of love and compassion. That head came to push out their heart. Now, I don't think this means that we should wait for an overwhelming loving feeling before we do anything. No, what it means is that we should be serving with a heart attitude of cheerful giving to God and our neighbours. God doesn't want your reluctant gift, he wants your loving gift. I think marriage or romance is a helpful analogy. When you first fall in love, you're a bit like these two. Your major focus was on enjoying each other. You delighted in each other's presence. You wanted nothing further than to spend yet more time together talking and discovering new things about each other. Your beloved had a halo. Their flaws, if they were visible at all, were charming quirks. And that oinking laugh, well, that was just delightful. Your girlfriend, your boyfriend consumed you. I recall the young couple in a church I was at were so into each other, they were like on their own planet. Some part of their bodies was in contact with each other the whole time. He used to rub her back during the worship at church. You couldn't have a conversation with one without the other sort of looking dreamily on. Our relationship with God has some aspects of romance as well. When we first get really serious about our faith commitment, typically everything is shiny and new. We spend time with God because we really want to. We rejoice in each new discovery. Our service of God and our neighbours flows quite naturally out of the desire to please God, to show him love in response for all that we're beginning to realise he's done for us. If lovers marry and time passes, it's easy to get task-focused and to neglect the romance that started the relationship. It's harder to maintain sharing and togetherness when there's kids to raise, a living to earn, a household to run and all that. These tasks, all necessary and good in themselves, can crowd out the best, which is to continue to grow that relationship. There was a book around a few years ago called Practicing the Presence of God, which I think is a great title. My model, when I think about this, is seeing myself as God's grandchild, sitting on his lap on the porch. I've got an open Bible, which I might read or I might not. I've got nothing to prove to him. Most times when I pray for people, I'm just holding them before God in silence. I may speak, but I may not. There's nothing to prove. I often talk out what's going on for me, but sometimes words won't do the job. And it's from that space that I minister. And this was what I think Jesus was saying to these Ephesians. The service of God is no substitute for the worship of God, for a deepening, growing relationship with him. The Ephesians needed to reconnect with their Lord and then go back into the world, serving from a heart filled with love for him, not a head full of shoulds. And I think he would say the same thing to us as well. particularly those who have walked with him faithfully for a very long time, the journey is not yet over. Jesus and you have got deeper to go, and that journey will not stop this side of the grave. I think we need to examine ourselves critically, our hearts critically, and ask ourselves what our motivation is for our Christian service. If it's duty and obligation, or obligation, then repent, is the message of this text, and rediscover the person of Jesus that we put our faith in. And when we finally persevere, when we overcome the challenges of Christian living, we will live with Jesus in the new earth, the renewed earth. We will become immortal like our Lord, and we will live under his smile for always. What more could we want? Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would help us discern your message to us from today, the take home. Lord, if there's something that we're doing that is a duty call or a should, Lord, help us to grow past that, to act cheerfully out of love. And if that's a problem, Lord, I pray for freedom, and I pray for your spirit to bring people into a place of freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.